Take your Bibles with me, if you would, and let's turn to the book of 1 Chronicles. We're going to be looking tonight at 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles 28 on page 356 in the Pew Bibles. Children, you should know that in the Hebrew Bible, known as the Tanakh, that 1 and 2 Chronicles are the last two books in the Old Testament. We have in our English Bibles what's known as the Septuagint order of the Old Testament. We do not believe that there is a divine or inspired order to the books of the Bible. All of the books are given to us by God, but they are arranged between the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish Bible today, and our English Bibles and then the Christian tradition. There are some significant differences in order. But one of the things that I like to remind myself as I read in the book of Chronicles is that Chronicles really is a summary of all of Jewish history from Adam to the return from the exile. That entire period of history is summarized here. And so the book of 1 Chronicles begins with genealogies. And I think I'm learning that when the Bible wants to cover a lot of ground really quickly, what it does is it uses genealogies. And so, do you know the first word in the book of 1 Chronicles? It's the word Adam. And it literally starts at the beginning, and it comes all the way through through the captivity and the return. And we can be very thankful for these kinds of brief summaries. There's an emphasis, however, in Chronicles on the kings of Israel. There had been a very significant dynasty that had been established by David. And so if you remember, there were the judges. There would be these judges that came on the scene, were there for a number of years, and then would disappear, and there would be, again, that cycle of the people would turn away from God. He would raise up a judge when they prayed and when they were in distress, and those judges would deliver them. We studied through the book of Judges not that long ago. But then here was King David. And I always remember King David's reign spanned the year 1000 BC. So he came to power with, it was like 1020 or something like that BC, and then into the 900s. And then Solomon comes to power in the 900s. So David is king right over that 1000 BC mark. So if we go back to 1500, that's the Exodus. If we go back to 1000 BC, that's David. If we go back to 500 BC, in very round numbers, that's the period that the people are returning from exile. So there has been an almost 500-year dynasty in the southern kingdom of Judah under the reign of David. Remember that the kingdom began as one, but then in the reign of Solomon, the northern kingdom broke off. And the southern kingdom then continued under David's sons, grandsons, great-grandsons, and so forth. And so the things that are taking place here are very significant. And this is a passage I wanted to share that the Lord used very personally in my life in the past. And I hope that it will be an encouragement to you as well tonight. So let's read 1 Chronicles 28. We'll read the entire chapter. And just for some context, this is as the kingdom is being transferred. This is the first peaceful transition of power, if you will, from King David to his son Solomon. And David is the one who's front and center tonight as he's charging Israel and then as he's charging Solomon more personally. So let's read God's word beginning at 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 1. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the seasoned warriors. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building. But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever.'" If you don't have that underlined, underline that word. That's significant. "For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's house, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'It is Solomon, your son, who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be,'" highlight this, "'my son.'" God is saying, Solomon is my son, and I will be his father. "I will establish his kingdom forever if he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as he is today. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Then David gave Solomon his son the plan of the vestibule of the temple, and of its houses, its treasuries, its upper rooms, and its inner chambers, and of the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, all the surrounding chambers, the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries for dedicated gifts, for the divisions of the priests and of the Levites, and all the work of the service in the house of the Lord, for all the vessels for the service in the house of the Lord, the weight of gold for all golden vessels for each service, the weight of silver vessels for each service, the weight of the golden lampstands and their lamps, the weight of gold for each lampstand and its lamps, the weight of silver for a lampstand and its lamps, according to the use of each lampstand in the service, the weight of gold for each table for the showbread, the silver for the silver tables, and pure gold for the forks, the basins, and the cups, for the golden bowls and the weight of each, for the silver bowls and the weight of each, for the altar of incense made of refined gold and its weight. Also his plan for the golden chariot of the cherubim that spread their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. Then David said to Solomon his son, "Be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. And behold, the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God, and with you in all the work will be every willing man who has skill for any certain kind of service. Also the officers and all the people will be holy at your command." This is the word of God. Well, friends, we have recently finished a very quick series through the book of Zechariah. And if you remember, the book of Zechariah is set in and built around the completion of the second temple. Remember that the people of Israel had come back from Babylon, that Haggai and Zechariah, the two post-exilic prophets that are ministering during this time, remember I said maybe we could think of them as Batman and Robin. Batman, more experienced. Haggai is the older prophet, and he speaks in a much more brief way. And then there's his young sidekick, Zechariah. And Zechariah ministers over a much longer period of time. He writes a lot more. And it's a very, very interesting thing to consider the prophecies that are attached to that second temple. But now tonight I want us to jump back and to think about the promises attached to the first temple. This is the Temple of Solomon. This is a temple that does not exist yet, as you can see from this passage tonight. But the pieces are in place. The government is being assembled, and there are promises that need to animate the coming reign of King Solomon. David is an old man. He is retiring. I was thinking as I was studying this passage this week, and particularly on Friday, it struck me. If you noticed, if you were watching on television at all there at the United States Capitol building, that on one side, on the west side of the state cap or of the federal Capitol building in Washington, D.C., was the inauguration ceremony itself. And there was the National Mall. And if you looked out, the camera gave you an amazing perspective on that National Mall, absolutely packed with people. I don't know how many wound up being there, but it was solid people from the White House down however far it is to the National Monument. And that was a fascinating view and a fascinating event that occurred there on the west side of the United States Capitol building. But what I was interested in was on the east side. There was not much going on over there. This was where all of the people who wound up coming out onto the stage and were right there for the inauguration. But there was not much going on the east side. But there was a piece of machinery that I've always been fascinated with. By the way, it was built in New York, my previous state, and it was called Marine One. And Marine One was sitting there on the east side of the United States Capitol building, and it had one job to do on Inauguration Day. Do you know what it was? Maybe some of you saw it. At the end of the day, after all of these things took place, the now President Donald Trump and his wife and former President Barack Obama and his wife walked down the steps and over to Marine One, and the last official thing that happened that was paid for by us as taxpayers was that President Obama, former President Obama, was flown to the Air Force Base, where then he would get on a private flight and would fly away from the presidency. And he and his family traveled down to Florida, where they'll be for several weeks. But I thought it was a fascinating and kind of a capstone to some fascinating traditions that involve the transfer of power. And young people, I want to remind you that America is very unique in the history of the world, in that since the founding of our nation, we have had the peaceful transfer of immense power. You'll come to better understand as you get older the kind of power that our president has. But he has phenomenal power. He is regarded among all the nations of the world as the most powerful human being in that office of president. And one of the things that happens that is very important is that power is transferred from one generation to the next. And I want you to observe tonight that is similar to what's happening in this chapter here, as David, now an old man, is transferring the power of the kingship of Israel from himself to his son Solomon. This had never been done before. at least in this way, there had been the attempt under King Saul to transfer that power. But if you remember, King Saul's sons were killed. And there was only one, and he was lame and could not function as king in Israel, who even survived. And David showed Mephibosheth great honor as David then became the king. But this really is the beginning of what will become the Davidic dynasty. Think back, and probably some of you have heard and thought in recent weeks about the insistence that George Washington had, number one, that he would not become the king of America, and number two, that he would not remain president. And so he, I think it was a term and a half that he had altogether, and then there was a new president that was elected using the United States Constitution, brand new document at that point, and then George Washington left and went back home. And took up private life again. That's unheard of in much of the world. The idea that someone with that kind of power, that kind of influence, would voluntarily lay it down, and then that it would be picked up by someone new, someone that the people of the nation had chosen in particular. So I want you to just think about this as I think there are a lot of parallels between George Washington and that first transfer of power and what's going on here in David's life. Notice that he gathered everyone together in Jerusalem, and notice all the retinue that's spoken of here. Maybe you can think about, and maybe you saw pictures on television of that viewing stand that was built just for one day out in front of the White House. And so the president and his wife and all of his retinue, all of his family went and sat in that reviewing stand. And then battalion after battalion, in our case, not of armed soldiers, but of their bands and their fife and drum corps and all of these other things, marching bands from around the country, passed by for review by the president. And I was watching with great interest and thinking about all of the different army bases and military units that were represented there that were passing in front of the president. And if you saw, they were marching along, and with very crisp movements, they would look at the president and they would salute him, and he and the vice president would salute them back. It was very significant to see all of the people gathered together, both the government itself, but also the citizens of the nation who were gathered in Washington, D.C. And that's similar to what we see here in the first eight verses of chapter 28. Notice also here that David is rooting the things that are happening in the promises of God. Verse 4 says, "Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel." And then, as I mentioned there when we were reading, this word, one word, completely changes the sense of what he's talking about. Forever. Remember that David has now been spoken to by God. God has given him what we know as the Davidic covenant, that your son will reign on your throne forever. Now, in one level, this is Solomon, and that's why down in verse 5, it says he has down in verse 6, I'm sorry, "He said to me, 'It is Solomon, your son, who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father.'" And friends, do you have that sense? Do you have that sense that God is at work? That what we see here is adoption taking place. In Psalm 2, God the Father says, "For I have set my king to reign on Mount Zion." And this sense that God was at work, that God was bringing his will to pass, and that revolved in this period of Israel's history around the Messianic king. And ultimately, we agree together that the son that's being spoken of is not merely Solomon, but it is in fact David's greater son, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who was a descendant of David, was also God in human flesh, and that he now reigns with a crown upon his head, not for a few decades, but forever. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And so these first eight verses really present this fabulous coming together of the nation of Israel around the monarchy, and very wise things that are said. And there's many other things that we could talk about there. But I'd like to move on to verse 9. And I imagine that David has been speaking in oratory. He's speaking to, I don't know, thousands, tens of thousands, I don't know how many people. But here King David now, in the hearing of the people, now in the middle of this speech, is turning from addressing everyone to specifically address his own son, the one who now will wear that very heavy crown. I don't mean the weight of the crown, but I mean what the crown represents. The gravity of Solomon now, who's young and inexperienced as he steps into this place. And let me just simply point out the beginning and ending of this second section. First of all, in verse 9, David is speaking and he says, "You, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." And notice here, this is the first time we see this reference to strength. Be strong and do it. And then what follows is a laundry list of all of the different things that Solomon was now responsible for. Millions of dollars worth of gold and silver and bronze and all the blueprints for the temple and everything else that David has been preparing in his reign now is being passed along to Solomon to bring it to pass. Do you have the sense that God is giving you a purpose and a mission in the year 2017? As we're now in the early weeks of a new year, do you have the sense that you are here in Topeka, in your zip code, in the 21st century, in 2017, being all of what you are, having all of what you have, having the background you have, knowing the English language, having the health blessings or challenges that you have, being tall or short, plump or thin, smart or not so smart, whatever the case may be, that you are who you are for such a time as this? Why are you going to live 2017? Are you going to live 2017 for a purpose? If so, what is that purpose? Why has God allowed the providences that took place in 2016 to happen in your life? Do you see that God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure? Do you see that God uses evil things, hard things, suffering of 2016 for your good? And that he's molding you and shaping you and conforming you more and more to the image of Christ? So, be strong and do whatever God is calling you to do. Don't drift through 2017. I remember one time going on a canoeing trip, and I was in the front, and the person in the back was not very good with canoeing. They had never really canoed before, and it wasn't long before we switched places because the person in the back of the canoe has to steer. But one of the things that we very quickly and very embarrassingly discovered was that as long as a canoe is moving through the water, it will go in a straight line. But you may have discovered this before, that if you stop paddling, and if the canoe stops moving through the water, even as the water's moving, all of a sudden that canoe just begins to drift. and we actually bumped up against a submerged log under the water, and our canoe flipped over, and we went floating down the stream while our canoe stayed there against the log. It was quite embarrassing. But the point is that you can either drift with the tides of time, or you can paddle toward a destination. Or think of Pilgrim's Progress that we've studied here in our evening services in months past. You can either be like Pilgrim with his heart set upon the celestial city, and you can travel along the straight and narrow road, as straight as an arrow can make it, toward the celestial city. Or you can just kind of loaf along and just kind of go over here and go over here and go over here and never really travel toward the celestial city. Be strong and do it, whatever God is calling you to do. And then I'd like to jump down to verse 20 in closing. Then after this long laundry list of all of the things that Solomon was responsible for, comes this very famous and very important exhortation. Here is an old retiring king exhorting a young, inexperienced, but enthusiastic king. Be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. This is a verse that God used very deeply in my life in my older teenage years. As I heard God pressing me and pushing me in the midst of huge life decisions to not be dismayed, to not lay in bed and fret at night about things I could do nothing about, I recognized that I was being swept along by the providence of God, that he was in charge of world history, that there was nothing I could do to stop the flow of the river. But what I could do, indeed what I must do, is to paddle, is to continue paddling, even when it seemed like what I was doing was not that significant. And I want to challenge you and encourage you to have a sense of purpose in this new year, whether young or old, whatever God has laid before you, keep paddling in faith. Stand strong and tall in who God has made you to be. Have a sense of identity that is centered in your union with Christ. Be strong and courageous. And notice, so before he had said up in verse 10, be strong and do it. Now here he says, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, is with you. And can you see what a blessing this is? And this is really the burden of what I wanted to share with you tonight. That I hope and I pray that in this sermon, you're reminded that the God who has been faithful to this church, the God who has been faithful through this church's 125 years, that the God who has been at work in us in the past hasn't changed. That he's with us now in the present. That we are never bound by the past, but we are inspired and informed by our history. And young people, this is especially important for you, because you are living in a world in the 21st century where many of the traditional foundations of human life and existence in America are shaking and are rattling. And some of you have talked with me about some of the things that go on as you live your life. We need to be reminded that our identity does not come from our peers. Our identity does not come from our traditions. Our identity does not come from the gifts that we have or our physical beauty or our strength and power and ability to do things. Our strength comes from the presence of God. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. God is faithful. He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this means we can trust him. This means that we draw our strength and our courage not from our external circumstances or from our own feelings. We draw our strength and courage from our union with Christ because we are connected to him. We've been studying in our, Kevin Cawley's been leading us in our morning class in this whole thing of justification by faith alone. And remember that faith is real and that we cling to Christ. We trust in him. We embrace him. And God is the one who, in his mercy, enables us to do that. And so be strong in the strength that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the things that have been entrusted to you. I think here of 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You need to see that you're the next in a long line of godly men and women, and you need to receive what has been entrusted to you. And then you need to guard that. I was talking with my children this afternoon about how easy it is to forget things that ought not to be forgotten. That in the rush and the busyness and all of the fun that we can have in the moment, that we can forget the things that make us strong. And so heed tonight, in conclusion, the calling. Be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. And friends, I hope that some of you have the opportunity to travel to Israel and to see the great stones that were laid, some even, scholars believe, from the first temple down deep in the ground that were the foundation and made that temple strong. There were stones that weighed thousands and thousands of pounds that were laid up, and that temple was established firmly. And for 500 years, that temple would stand as a testament to the glory of the one true God. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank you for your love, how we thank you for your working within us. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us the grace and the strength to follow in your footsteps in the year 2017. We thank you, O Lord, that you are at work in us and among us. We thank you, Lord, that you use your church and that, Lord, as your people walk by faith and not by sight, as we remember every day who we are and why you've created us, as we remember what it means to be a body, that you are the head, O Christ, and that we are your hands and your feet. We pray that you would give us zeal and attentiveness, that, Lord, we would bear witness to our neighbors in this new year, that we would love and serve those who are disadvantaged, that we would play our role within our families, Lord, that we might love our brothers and sisters, our mothers and fathers, our sons and daughters unconditionally. That, Lord, we would support and encourage one another in the church, that we would uphold one another in prayer, that we would confess our sins to one another. Lord, that as we look toward this new year, that this might be a year not of just floating with time, with the times and the tides, but it would be a time of paddling through the tides by faith. And Lord, that you would bring us into contact with people who need the gospel of Christ. That, Lord, you would give members of this congregation the pleasure in 2017 of seeing professions of faith. Lord, that many of the visitors that have been with us would make Topeka RPC their church home. And, Lord, that they would be tied in with us and live together in harmony and love. We thank you, O Lord, for the things that you do in your people. We thank you, O Lord, the things that you do for your people. And we thank you, O Lord, for the things you do through your people. And now receive the blessing of the Lord upon you. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace, now and forever. Amen.